Welcome to the James River Community Church Sermon Replay. James River Community Church is driven to know Christ and to make Him known. We are a theologically reformed, mission-minded congregation. Our intention is to grow in the grace and enjoyment of God in all things. For more information about our church, visit us on the web at jamesrivercommunitychurch.org.
This morning we are in Joel chapter 1, verses 13 through 20. And looking at the theme of repentance and its role in the Christian life and how we are to leverage it as Christians. Go ahead and turn to Joel 1, 13 through 20. Last week, Joel 1 through 12, we looked at desolation and the devastation and the desolation that marks the life of a human being apart from God. And we looked specifically at it kind of playing out in the nation of Israel, right? The desolation that was brought on Israel because of this locust swarm that had kind of come through. The desolation that Joel was warning Israel would be experienced with this coming military invasion from a foreign power. And the desolation that ultimately will be experienced by sinful humans as they kind of experience the effects of their sin and rebellion in their lives. That's kind of the first 12 verses of the book of Joel. And then this text immediately follows it, and he talks about repentance. He tells his hearers what to do now, right? Right? He's taken ample time to explain the severity of the situation, and then, and only then, after the severity has been adequately explained and understood and kind of given airtime, then Joel starts to talk about repentance. He tells people what to do now in light of that desolation that he just explained, right? Tells them how to mourn and grieve and repent and fast. Tells them how to call out to God in the midst of the suffering and the desolation that they are currently experiencing. So that's kind of where we're headed today, right? Joel 1, 1 through 12. Things are really, really bad. And so respond, acknowledge that and be sad and mourn. And then Joel 1, 13 through 20, now that you have understood the severity of the situation, repent and call out to God and believe the gospel. So that's kind of where we're headed today. That's the main thrust of what we're going to be reading in Joel 1, 13 through 20. Let's go ahead and read the text in its entirety, and then we'll get right to work. Put on sackcloth and lament, O priests. Wail, O ministers of the altar. Go in. Pass the night in sackcloth, O ministers of my God, because grain offering and drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. Consecrate a fast and call a solemn assembly. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord. Alas for that day, for the day of the Lord is near, and as destruction from the Almighty it comes. Is not food cut off before our eyes, joy and gladness from the house of the Lord? The seeds shrivel under the clods. The storehouses are desolate. The granaries are torn down because the grain has dried up. How the beasts groan. The herds of cattle are perplexed because there is no pasture for them. Even the flocks of sheep suffer. To you, O Lord, I call. For fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness, and flame has burned all the trees of the field. Even the beasts of the field pant for you, because the water brooks are dried up, and fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, this morning we read yet another difficult text from the prophet Joel. A text yet again full of harsh language about pain and suffering and hardship, a text that shows us in no uncertain terms that the wrath of God is real and that it is coming right at us. And Father, I pray that we would see what you have to see, what you have for us to see in this text this morning. I pray that we would experience your presence through the power of the Holy Spirit, and I pray that you would speak directly to each of us and help us to hear from you. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Okay. We'll start with verse 13. Joel says, "Put on sackcloth and lament, O priests. Wail, O ministers of the altar. Go in, pass the night in sackcloth, O ministers of my God, because grain and drink offering are withheld from the house of your God." This is similar language to what we saw last week in verse 9. Similar language referring to priests of the altar, ministers of God. However, it's a little bit different. Last week, we saw kind of an indicative, an informative statement about what the priests were doing. And this week in verse 13, we see an imperative. We see Joel giving instruction, a command to the priests, telling them what they are to do, right? Put on sackcloth, wail, and pass the night in said sackcloth. Sackcloth was this really like itchy, kind of coarse fabric. It's similar to like a burlap knapsack or something like that that you would see today. So not a comfortable material at all. And it was worn by people in ancient Israel as a symbol of grief, as a symbol of mourning, specifically because it was uncomfortable, right? It was meant to give you an outward, visible sign of what's going on inward, internally, in your soul, right? If you wear, you would wear sackcloth because you'd experience loss, death in the family, something like this, and you would feel sad, and you would feel dejected. You would feel inner turmoil. You would have unanswered questions, and you would just be unsettled. And so you would want your outer appearance to match that, right? You would want to wear something that basically communicates to anyone that sees you, "I am sad right now. I'm sad and I'm mourning and I'm not happy and I'm not comfortable. And you can see from my clothing that I am in physical discomfort." And that is meant to be illustrative of the spiritual discomfort that is going on in my soul. And Joel instructs the priests and ministers to put on sackcloth. He instructs them to lament. He instructs them to be sad because the grain and drink offerings are withheld from the house of God. That was literally the priest's livelihood, right? In the book of Leviticus, Moses spells out all of these instructions for all of these sacrifices: burnt offerings, sin offerings, wave offerings, grain offerings, drink offerings, you name it. All of it, and they're really specific how it's measured out, all of the ins and outs of what you're supposed to do. And for the majority of them, it was basically bring your best animal to the priests, let them sacrifice it to God. In a small minority, they would burn it all up and there wouldn't be anything edible left. But for the vast majority of them, they would sacrifice it to God and then they would take the meat that had been cooked and then that would be, the priest would get it. They would eat that. That would be their livelihood. In Deuteronomy 18, verse 1, it's not up here. It's on here. Deuteronomy 18, verse 1, Moses says, he's talking about all of the inheritance that all of the tribes are going to get, and he says, "The Levitical priests, all of the tribe of Levi, shall have no portion or no inheritance with Israel." They don't get any land, they don't get any stuff, because they shall eat the Lord's offerings as their inheritance. The Levites and the priests, when God says grain offerings and drink offerings are withheld from the house of God, that means that they are going to starve. They're going to be without food to eat and feed their families. So here we are after the severe locust swarm, and Joel is basically saying the faucet is getting turned off. This national calamity has rendered the entire nation without resources. No one has anything to give. No one has anything to bring. And now the priests are going to have nothing to eat. So be aware of that and be sad and mourn. But I don't want us to miss the significance of this verse, not just in what is being commanded to put on sackcloth and to lament and to wail, but also who the command is being directed at. I had a conversation with Shannon last week talking about this exact thing, and it's even more pronounced in our text this week, right? The significance is that Joel is not speaking here to pagans. He's not speaking to idolaters. He's not speaking to foreigners or outsiders or people who don't worship God. Joel is speaking to the priests. He's speaking to the ministers of the Lord, right? The ones who in all of Israel who are the most devout and who are the most righteous and the most intentional to follow the rules and the laws, the ones who their family is, you know, the most stable and the most respectable and the most impressive, right? The people who everyone looks at as being an example to others. Joel is looking at them, and he's telling them that they are the ones that need to repent, which is helpful for us to hear today, right? These priests, these leaders in their respective communities were the ones who needed to grieve over their sin, the ones who need to stay awake all night long because their mind is racing, because they are just fraught with guilt because of their sin and how they've rebelled against God. This is shocking that Joel is speaking this to priests and not to pagans, as it were. In today's society, Joel would be speaking to pastors, and he'd be saying, you pastors need to mourn, and you need to repent, and you need to be sad, because your job is not to read the Bible and then tell other people how it applies to them. Your job is first and foremost to read the Bible and understand how it applies to you. Understand how the Bible is calling you to repent and not how it's calling someone else to repent, right? This is a brutal text this week. I'm not a big crier, but I cried this week as I was preparing. And this sermon this morning is aimed as much at me personally as it is aimed at anyone else, right? We have this tendency in our culture today to take all of the promises and all of the assurances and all of the comfort that the gospel offers, and we keep that to ourselves. That's the part of the gospel that I want. And we take all of the commands and all of the rebukes and all of the stinging, biting elements of the gospel, and then that's what we want to offload to someone else. That part of the gospel is for those people, and the promises and the assurances are for me. And we tend to presume that God is more concerned with someone else's sin than he is with our own sin. And the result is that we heap more judgment and more condemnation on others. Meanwhile, we excuse and we minimize our own sin and that of others who are within the church, which is exactly the opposite of what Paul commands us to do in 1 Corinthians 5, right? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, what business is it of mine to judge those outside of the church? Are you not to judge those inside? Of course you are. Are you not to judge those inside the church? God will judge those who are outside the church. But as for those who are inside, you are to expel the wicked person from among you. Paul, along with Joel, seems to think that the stinging rebuke of the gospel, the demands of the gospel, are for those who are in the church, those who identify as Christians. The gospel has this supernatural capacity, unlike any other message, unlike any other news in the world. The gospel has this supernatural capacity to both afflict and to comfort at the same time, right? The gospel afflicts us by confronting us with our sin, and by confronting us with our own inability to please God. It afflicts us by declaring to us in no uncertain terms that we are at enmity with God and that we stand under the wrath of God. And that is unsettling and it's afflicting. But the gospel is also comforting because it tells us at the exact same time of the sufficiency of God's grace through the death and resurrection of Jesus. It tells us of the reality that we have been reconciled to God and that we are assured of eternal life in heaven because Jesus has absorbed the wrath of God that was meant for us. The gospel afflicts and it comforts. And the work of the Holy Spirit, the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit, is that God accomplishes these respective tasks of afflicting and comforting in the appropriate people at the appropriate times, right? The gospel is intended to comfort those who are afflicted, and the gospel is to afflict those who are comfortable. That's kind of the the tension that we see in this message. And Joel observes that the priests had gotten too comfortable. They were not experiencing conviction of their own sin. They weren't properly acknowledging the severity of their situation. So his words to them are harsh, intending to shock them and intending to afflict them. And later in chapter 2, we'll get there in a couple of weeks, Joel speaks words of comfort, right? Because presumably his hearers at that point have kind of heard and they've responded, and now they are under the conviction of the Holy Spirit, and now they are feeling unsettled with their sin, and so Joel then speaks a word of comfort to them. The point is that if we think that all of the problems in the world are because of someone else's sin and not because of our own sin, then we've missed the point. Right? If we get too comfortable with where we are, if we're too scandalized by the sins of others and too desensitized to our own sin, then Joel is calling us to repent right now in the seat where we're sitting. Which can happen, you know, it can happen on either side of the aisle, right? You've got guys on the right think that the worst thing in the world is this, the moral decay of our culture, and it's the secular machine, right? This progressive agenda that's trying to normalize sexual sin, and it's trying to break down the family and erode at the institution of marriage. And that's true. Those things are serious problems. Right, and you've got guys on the left who think that the biggest problems are racism and ethnocentrism and slavery and the oppression of those who are vulnerable and who have no voice, and that's true, and those are problems. They're both have serious problems, but the real problem, of course, is that everyone on both sides of the aisle is identifying the center of the most severe problems, the problems that are most urgent, and the problems that need to be repented of, they locate them in someone else. That's not myself, right? According to Joel, the most serious sins are not someone else's, they're our own sin. The worst sins that have ever been committed are not someone else's, they're ours. Listen to this quote from John Stott, talking about who killed Jesus, who put Jesus on the cross. He says, Herod and Pilate, the Gentiles, the Jews, all of them together had conspired against Jesus. However, more important still, we ourselves are also guilty. If we were in their place, we would have done what they did. Indeed, we have done it. For whenever we turn away from Christ, we are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace, according to Hebrews 6. We too sacrifice Jesus to our greed, just like Judas did. We sacrifice Jesus to our envy, like the priests did. We sacrifice Jesus to our ambition, like Pilate did. Were you there when they crucified my Lord? The old Negro spiritual asks, and we must answer, yes, we were there. Not as spectators only, but as participants, as guilty participants, plotting and scheming and betraying and bargaining and handing Jesus over to be crucified. We may try to wash our hands of responsibility like Pilate, but our attempt will be as futile as his was. For there is blood on our hands. Before we can begin to see the cross as something done for us, leading us to faith and worship, we have to see it as something done by us, leading us to repentance. Indeed, only the man who is prepared to own his share in the guilt of the cross may claim his share in its grace. We want the grace of the cross without having to claim our share in the guilt of the cross, because we've gotten too comfortable. And when the gospel confronts us and tries to afflict us out of our comfort, we deflect it and we pass it along to someone else, all the while keeping the words of comfort for ourselves. And Joel is looking right at the priests, he's looking right at the religious leaders, right at the Christians, as it were, and he's communicating that this rebuke is for them. This rebuke is every bit as much theirs as it is anyone else's. And according to the New Testament, according to 1 Peter 2 and Hebrews 10 and Romans 12, every Christian is a priest. We all have a priestly office, as it were. So when we see rebukes to priests, we should internalize that ourselves and realize that that according to the doctrine of the priesthood of all believers that's taught in those passages, Joel is speaking to us. And we are to mourn and put on sackcloth because we are responsible for the mess that we're in. And then in verse 14, he tells us, verse 13, he shows us that we are responsible for the mess that we're in. And in verse 14, he shows us how to get up and walk forward and walk out of it, how to proceed out of the mess that we've gotten ourselves into. He says, consecrate a fast and call a solemn assembly. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord and cry out to the Lord. Right? How do you proceed from here now that you acknowledge the desolation that you're in and your culpability in bringing it about? How do you walk out? By fasting. By gathering the elders and the inhabitants and fasting and crying out to the Lord, which is particularly timely given that Lent is about to be upon us. It's a season when a lot of Christians traditionally fast in some way or another. I thought it might be helpful to just briefly touch on what fasting is. Donald Whitney, who's kind of he's like the authority on spiritual disciplines, literally wrote the book on it. He defines fasting as a Christian's voluntary abstinence of food for spiritual purposes, right? Fasting is when a Christian chooses to not eat food when he otherwise would, so that they can devote themselves to prayer, so that they can devote themselves to seeking intimacy with the Lord, guidance from the Lord, so that they can hear from him and experience their relationship with him anew, right? It's a time to identify with our weakness and our frailty, right? When you don't eat food, you get hungry, you get tired, you feel weak, you feel sluggish, you feel needy. And fasting is kind of intended to help you lean into that and to lean on Jesus in the midst of it. So far as I can tell, as I read through the Bible, fasting refers more or less to abstaining from all food. I've heard people mention that they're fasting from junk food or that they're fasting from chocolate or something like that. And I think that's certainly a good idea. I don't know that it's fasting. I think it's just a diet. But I think it's great. I would commend that to you. If you want to cut off junk food or chocolate or anything like that, that's great. I'm not sure that's fasting. People say they're fasting from technology, right? From Facebook or social media and these kinds of things. Same thing. I'm not sure that that's fasting. I think that's great. I would encourage people here to take a week off from social media or to take a Sunday and like unplug all of your technology and just be kind of have a Sabbath from your phone and computer and all that stuff. I don't know that's fasting. I mean, given the habit-forming, almost like addictive properties of technology, it's probably more like a detox than it is a fast. But similar principle, right? There's plenty of forms of voluntary self-denial that I think are ultimately good for Christians to do, right? Plenty of ways to choose to not indulge in things, right? Alcohol, entertainment, whatever it is, and plenty of ways to remind ourselves, to remind our body who's in charge, right? To remind our body what's a need and what's merely a want, and to dictate terms to my body and to remind myself that I'm in control of my urges and desires. I'm not at the mercy of my urges and desires. So I think there's tons of good ways to deny yourself that are helpful. Fasting, which I think the Bible defines as abstaining from all food for a purpose of time, is one of them. And it's a great one that I think that, according to this text and many others, one that we should do, or at least consider doing, right? Joel calls the people to fast, but in particular, he calls the elders to fast, right? Gather the elders to consecrate this fast. elders here is not the exact same. It's not a one-to-one correlation as like elders in this local church. It's a little bit of a different office, right? Elders here in the elders, myself, Johnny, Paul, Jose, are leaders that God has called to teach and shepherd and lead and care for God's people here in this local church. That's kind of how the word elder in the New Testament is used. It's used interchangeably with the word pastor. And so that's kind of what elder means today in the church. Elder in this context, in the Old Testament community, was not the leader of a church, but rather of a town or a community. It was almost like a city council person or a mayor or something like that would be called an elder. So it's not a one-to-one correlation to read this text and see it as speaking to those who hold the office of elder in the local church. But it's also not that far off, right? It would be presumptuous for me to say, see, elders, that means elders here in this church. But it's not that much of a stretch, right? Right? Joel is calling the people to gather together and to fast, and he's calling their leaders to lead the way in doing so. He says, you leaders, you elders, lead in fasting and repenting. And I think it's entirely appropriate application to understand that the four elders of this church have a similar responsibility to lead in repenting and to lead even in fasting, right? I don't think it's a stretch, Johnny and Paul, to see this text as calling us to fast for our people and to devote particular seasons of prayer for our people and for the things that are going on in their lives, for the health of their souls, for their families, jobs, for their relationships with their friends and families. So, in fact, if you guys are willing, I'd invite you guys to fast with me. Come find me after the church, and we'll make arrangements to fast together. But it also, look at the language, right? Consecrate a fast, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land, right? So this exhortation to fast and to pray and to mourn is not just for the elders, right? It's not like as church members, the application is that elders fast on your behalf and you enjoy the benefits of that. You guys are called to do it too, right? Fasting, mourning, repenting is not a spectator sport. It's something that you actively participate in. And so I would invite you guys to do this. I extend the same invitation to every church member. If you would like to fast with me for a particular thing that you are struggling with, right? A besetting sin that's weighing you down, or a fractured relationship that you want to bring to the Lord, or your marriage is strained, or your job is frustrating. If you want someone to fast with you for a particular reason, come find me after the service today, and we'll make arrangements to do it. I'm happy to do that. Because according to Joel, that is the tangible next step, right? The tangible next step is to, you know, verse 13, look back and realize that your sin got you here. Verse 14, look forward and realize that the next step, the way out, the way forward here, is repentance and faith, right? Your sin got you here, and repentance and faith will get you out of here, right? And he calls the elders, the leaders, to fast and then encourage the people to follow their example. It's also worth noting that the commands that are given to the elders, they can indirectly be applied to any Christian, and it's not that much of a stretch to do that either, right? Because we all occupy and we all possess elder-like responsibilities in some way or another, right? To one degree or another, we all kind of have elder-like responsibilities, right? The four elders of this church are tasked by God with leading this church and with providing oversight and care and spiritual shepherding for the members of this church, which sounds a lot like parenting, right? I mean, if you're a husband or a father, you have been tasked by God similarly with oversight and with spiritual care and shepherding of your family, right? If you're a father, you're like a tiny little pastor of a tiny little church that is your family, and God will hold you accountable for the health and well-being of the souls of the members of your congregation, your wives and children. If you're a mother, same thing, right? You've been tasked by God with with discipling and caring for and shepherding your children and shaping them into godly adults. Don't think for one second if you're a stay-at-home mom that your responsibilities are any less important than anyone else's because they take place in the home. In a very real sense, the responsibilities of a godly mother are not unlike the responsibilities of an elder in the local church. They're very similar. Teaching, caring, shepherding with patience, and just continuing to endure with people. I would contend that if you're a mother, I think I might have said this before, but it's worth repeating. If you're a mother, I'm not exaggerating at all. I think that your job is as important as any CEO of any Fortune 500 company. I think your job is as important, if not more so, than the President of the United States. So hear that and be affirmed that the work you're doing is valuable, it's invaluable, and it is crucial. Gene just shared that earlier in the teaching fellowship, how crucial it is to care for and raise and love and shepherd our children. So I would commend you. Fathers, mothers, employers, big brothers and sisters, more mature Christians who have new Christians looking to them as an example, we all have elder-like responsibilities. We all have the responsibility to lead by example, to be the lead repenter, and then allow others to see us and follow us in that repentance. Joel 1:14 is telling us that true biblical leadership is to be the lead repenter. So, verse 13, look back and realize that your sin got us here. Verse 14, look forward and take the steps of repentance and faith and lead others in doing so. And then verse 15 tells us why we should do that, right? Why should we take so seriously this call to repent and believe the gospel? Verse 15, alas, for the day of the Lord is near, and as destruction from the Almighty it comes. Why should we acknowledge our sin, like verse 13 says, and why should we repent of it, like verse 14 says? Because this isn't a game. This isn't a fairy tale. This isn't like some silly video game that there are no mulligans. There's no do-overs. This is real life, and it really matters, and life is short, and hell is hot, and eternity is a long time. This is serious, right? We would do well to fear the wrath of God and to understand that it is coming inevitably. It is coming inexorably, and we will experience it unless we repent of our sin and run to Jesus so that we can be spared from it. The day of the Lord all throughout the Bible is seen as this terrible, awful, frightening day that's coming, right? Jesus, when he comes the first time, comes as this marginalized Galilean peasant that nobody takes seriously, and ultimately he kind of, ruffles a few feathers, and the powers that be stamp him out by murdering him and killing him on a cross, right? But he embodies meekness in his incarnation, in his first coming. But in his second coming, the exact opposite is true, right? Jesus, when he returns at the day of the Lord, Jesus will come in the fullness of his wrath and his anger. He'll be dressed in white with a sword in his hand, and he will not be marginalized. He will not be overtaken by his enemies. He will crush them, and he will kill them, right? The day of the Lord is this day when Jesus comes back and he puts down the insurrection of rebellious humanity once and for all. And Joel's saying that day is coming, and that's why this matters. That's why it's not a joke, and that's why it's not something that we can laugh about, right? Repent, because the stakes are high. The day of the Lord is coming, and it is very much to be feared. And so the only appropriate response right now is to acknowledge your sin and to repent of it and to believe the gospel. Because if we don't, we will be destroyed by the wrath of God on the day that he returns. Then in verses 16 through 18, Joel kind of flexes back a little bit and uses some similar language that he used in verses 1 through 12. about just the desolation in the land of Israel after this locust swarm, right? Is not the food cut off before our eyes? Joy and gladness from the house of our God. The seed shrivels under the clods. The storehouses are desolate. The granaries are torn down because the grain has dried. We don't have any food. We're all sad. We're all bummed out because we don't have any food. We don't have any means of getting any. The seeds that we plant and that we're hoping grow into food, they die. All the storehouses that was holding all the food are falling down because there's no food to put in them, right? All the grocery stores, all the gas stations, all the restaurants are all getting shut down because there's nothing to sell anymore, and none of the people even have any money to buy it anyway. Like, this is, you know, everything is kind of going belly up. And then in verse 18, how the beasts groan. The herd of the cattle are perplexed because there's no pasture for them. Even the flocks of sheep suffer, right? Even our pets and our animals are starving to death, right? Cows, sheep wandering around completely confused as to why there's no grass on the ground like there always has been for every day of their existence. And now this locust swarm comes through and it's all gone. This is as bad as it gets. We're all suffering. We're all hurting. There's no end in sight. We don't know what we're going to do. We're all defenseless and vulnerable, and this is the worst case scenario. And then in verse 19, Joel instructs us how to respond when we find ourselves in the midst of that worst case scenario. This is probably the climax of the first chapter of Joel. To you, O Lord, I call. To you, O Lord, I cry out, I call. For fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness. Flame has burned all the trees of the field. Even the beasts of the field pant for you because their water brooks are dried up. Their fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness. Joel instructs the people to cry out to the Lord in the midst of their pain and their suffering, in the midst of the devastation that they find themselves in. He says, cry out to the Lord. When the worst happens and when suffering comes, Christians are those people that cry out to the Lord. Right? We can respond any number of different ways when suffering hits. We can respond any number of different ways when tragedy strikes, right? When there's a death in the family, or when there's you lose your job, you get a bad medical diagnosis. You know, when your teenage kid tells you he doesn't believe in God anymore, you name it. When the worst happens, we can respond any number of different ways, right? We can respond with anger. We can get upset with God, get upset with the people involved, lash out and make sure that our voice is heard. We can respond with resentment, right? We can think less of others. We can be jealous of them because they got off better than we did. Resentful to God for not conforming his will to our own. We can respond with bitterness, right? Turning inward, descending deeper and deeper into ourselves, growing this hatred for those around us, for daring to not do our will, right? We can respond by retreating, right? Kind of withdrawing away, pulling back from everyone, not allowing anyone a chance to see us suffer. Or see who we really are and just keep everyone at an arm's length so that we don't have to deal with them, right? We can respond by becoming defensive, right? By circling the wagons and making sure that we protect what's ours and justifying our every move and going to great lengths to preserve our reputation before men. We can respond with self-pity, right? Feeling like the world is out to get us, that we got a raw deal, life is not fair, so we just sit around and feel sorry for ourselves. We can respond with self-hatred, right? Attributing everything, you know, to ourselves, beating ourselves up with some sort of martyr complex, so much so that we fail to remember that we were made in God's image. We can respond with denial, right? Refusing to acknowledge the reality of our situation, deluding ourselves into thinking that if we just think enough positive thoughts, then it'll eventually just become true. We can respond with blame shifting, taking sins that are rightfully ours and attributing them to others, projecting them onto someone else so that we can live under this false illusion that we've done nothing wrong, right? There's any number of ways that people can respond when suffering hits. But Christians are those people that when the worst happens, they call out to God. They stop, they look up to heaven, and they cry out to God for mercy. They cry out, acknowledging the pain that they're in. They cry out, and they trust God to get them through it. They trust God to get through even the worst of it. The distinguishing mark of a Christian is that when they suffer, they cry out to God. They look to Him, and they lean on Him, and they hold fast to Him because He is their only hope. Only Christians do that. Because only Christians have been saved by Jesus, right? Only Christians have been saved by Jesus. As Christians, we are uniquely positioned to cry out to God when life is at its worst, because as Christians, we are in the unique position of having been saved by God through the person and work of Jesus, right? Through His death on the cross. All of these descriptions that we see here and in the first 20 chapters of the book of Joel, right? The food is gone, the joy is gone, everything's burned up, everything's devoured by fire. All of these point to the greater, more severe reality of the wrath of God that comes against sin. And that is what Jesus bore in our place. Right? That's what Jesus bore in your place. Jesus suffered utter destruction at the hand of His Father. Jesus was cut off and made to suffer unimaginable pain. Jesus was treated as if He had committed every sin that every believer would ever commit. Jesus was devoured by the fire of the wrath of God so that you and I can escape it. When you cry out to Jesus, like Joel tells us to do in verse 1, in verse 19, Jesus takes your punishment and He ensures that you will never, ever have to endure it. Jesus experiences that terrible, awful day of the Lord. On the cross, Jesus experienced that so that you do not have to. On the cross, Jesus took your judgment day and He moved it from future to the past. And you never have to experience it ever. You live a new life reconciled to God from this moment forward into eternity. And you never have to experience the wrath of God. And now, as a Christian, the only thing you have to do is call out to the Lord. Call out to Him. Acknowledge your sin. Acknowledge the severity of your situation. Acknowledge that your sin got you here. Look to God for mercy. Hold fast to Him as your Savior, and then enjoy the blessings of salvation that are yours by virtue of having been united with Christ. Our sin is immeasurably, unimaginably devastating. But our Savior is immeasurably, unimaginably sufficient. So look to Him. And call out to Him and trust in Him. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, we thank You so, so much that You sovereignly chose to save us from our sin. We thank You that You died on the cross for us and that You enabled us to call out to You for our salvation. I pray, Lord, that we would have a heightened awareness of our own sin, that we could see it and that we would lament and mourn over it. I pray, Lord, that You would help us to move forward out of the desolation through repentance and faith. I pray that we could take the first steps and that we could lead others in that same path. I pray, Lord, that when we suffer, that we could respond as Christians by calling out to You, knowing full well that You have secured our salvation through Your awful death on the cross. And Jesus, I pray that as we do, that You would meet us, right in the midst of our suffering and our pain, right in the midst of our affliction, I pray that you would comfort us with the glorious reality of the gospel. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.